Is that better?
Yes, you can hear me. Yeah, I'm thankful to the elders and the pastors for giving me this opportunity. But I gotta be honest, a couple of weeks ago when they told me I was gonna have this opportunity, I got pretty nervous. And I started to scout the sanctuary out a little bit. And the first thing I noticed is this thing right here. And as an engineer, I know that the diameter of that little steel rod up there is like a half an inch. And this thing weighs like 300 pounds. So I started getting pretty nervous about that.
Verses 1 through 9. It's in page 1812 in the Pew Bible in front of you, if you want to grab that. It says this: "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth that before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified? I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain the goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing? If it really was for nothing, does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." Let's pray. God, thanks so much for your word. Thanks for the blessings and the promises that come through it. And God, I pray, would you help us to understand it more tonight? In Christ's name, amen. Recently, through several continuing education opportunities, Tina and I have had the opportunity to be re-exposed, in a sense, to this idea of adult learning. And I'm not sure how many of you guys are exposed to adult learning, but it's a... John says I'm still not on. Am I on now? Okay, there you go. Probably loud enough anyways. But no, we've been exposed to this new idea of adult learning, and I kind of like it, to be honest with you. It's this highly complex psychosocial drama where there's a context for freedom. They want you to play with fidget spinners, and you can, like, color and draw and do all the things you're not supposed to. You can even play with Play-Doh and Slinkies. They're provided so that you can express your personality, your opinions, and your observations, and your opinion is valued the same as the facilitator, which is great, right? That's what we all want. Adult learning is said to be non-directive. No one person performing a monologue for everyone else to listen to. It's an experience for every participant to be heard, for every opinion to be justified and explained, and all your emotions and experiences are to be revealed. Everybody is to participate. And if there's a leader, then he should not experience this thing where he wants to hold on to the authority. He should be free to let the authority go, and even the rules can change, the focus of the group can change, everybody can change, even whatever the rules of the group are for conduct. And if the group's having a hard time opening up, the facilitator's supposed to encourage participation, kind of like asking open-ended questions and encouraging open thought. And all of these shared opinions, emotions, and experiences are to be praised by the facilitator, no matter what they are. Everyone's supposed to leave feeling good about themselves, feeling like they shared something with the group, feeling not intimidated by the majority opinion. Everyone is encouraged to take away whatever they want. And so, as we first started studying Galatians, I began to think, man, these adult learning guys really learned some things from Paul. He asked a lot of questions. In fact, in this text alone, in the first six verses, he asks six questions. That's what we want to look at tonight. What are those six questions that Paul looks at? Number one, he seems very personable. Who bewitched you? I'm worried about you. Who bewitched you? They seem experiential. Did you receive the Spirit by works or by hearing with faith? They seem open-ended. Are you really foolish? Are you really that crazy? They seem directional. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? As we think through these questions, I want to categorize them into two groups. The odd questions, the odd-numbered questions, they might be odd questions too, but the odd-numbered questions are pointedly personal. They refer to the Galatians as bewitched or foolish or having suffered something in vain. You know, you don't have to be an astute theologian to realize that these questions are meant to chastise the Galatians or to correct them. Almost as Mike was saying this morning, that's the when you go to the computer and it says, fail, go try again. But the even-numbered questions in this passage, they seem as repeats of one another. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And does he who supplies the Spirit to you work miracles among you? Does he do so by works or by the law or by hearing by faith? They build on one another. They redirect us. These questions are partnered together to provide three sets or three pairs, one chastising followed by one redirection. And so tonight as we look at this passage, I want to look at those pairs together. I think they'll lead us in a direction that we want to go. So number one, who has bewitched you? Now, as any adult learning facilitator, Paul asks a question here to engage them. They must not have been listening very well to chapters 1 and 2, but I don't think Paul would pass because he's intimidating them. Paul is inflamed with passion. He's lashing out at these Galatians because this is a serious error. This is a fatal error of returning to the law. We know this, that Paul, even from what we read this morning, Paul would equate returning to the law with rejection of Christ and reduces the value of his sacrifice on the cross to nothing. And so he says, you foolish Galatians, having tasted the gospel, why would you turn to the law? This first question that Paul asks doesn't really align with adult learning at all. He questions their mental ability. The word translated there for foolish is avointai. It means, who disordered your mind? Who made you crazy? And the idea of bewitched is more than just, hey, somebody deceived you or somebody told you a fib. It's the idea that somebody has put you under a spell. He's questioning their whole internal understanding of the gospel as if it's been rearranged or it's been changed and disordered. And Paul's concerned for this young church, this church that he planted. They'd received the gospel, the good news that righteousness from God was available to them through faith in the Lord Jesus, a faith that would free them from the law and from the construct of that. And now after a short time, they have quickly fallen away from that truth. And Paul's questions are there to redirect them back to that truth. His first redirection question goes like this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? I hear Paul, he points back to their experience. What have you already experienced in your introduction to Christ? The question he's already answered clearly in what we studied this morning in Galatians 2:16. So we have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. He's already answered the question that he gives them. Ephesians 1:13 clearly portrays Paul's theology again. It says, you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Paul wants the Galatians to remember clearly that they received the Holy Spirit that seals them to God by faithfully believing the gospel, not by observing the law. He wants them to go back to that original experience they had and return to it. The second pair of questions builds on a similar thought as the first pair. Are you so foolish that after beginning by the Spirit, you're now trying to obtain your goal by human effort? Here he switched from the idea of justification to sanctification. Having begun by obtaining the Spirit through faith, Paul admonishes them, it'd be foolish to now change directions and return to the law that can only lead to despair and death when they've already tasted the
the goodness of the Spirit and the promises of life. And he redirects them with this second question. Are you now trying to attain your goal by human answer, by human effort? And the obvious answer is yes. If they weren't trying to attain it, he would have no reason to write them. They're turning back to the law. Paul's already addressed this in chapter 2, verse 19 that we read this morning. He says this, "For through the law, I died to the law that I might live for God." See, the law itself only has the ability to enslave me, to hold me captive, to obeying it at every word. The law itself has no real ability to provide hope, has no ability to provide life. It only threatens destruction and drives adherents to despair. Calvin said it this way. He said, "The law, with its lack of ability to provide any hope and only despair, will eventually drive men away from the law itself." That's why Paul says, "For through the law, I died to the law." You know, the law for us is kind of like the "you must be tall" line at an amusement park for a six-year-old. So in our life, we've been to the Croc Center for a while when our kids were a little younger, and they have this line on the wall. And without fail, every time we would go, Mary Davis would go up to the line, and she would back up as straight as she could, get her heels right against the wall, stretch her neck out as far as she could stretch it out, even cheat a little bit by popping up on her tiptoes. And every time, she was just a little bit short, sometimes a lot of bit short. And sometimes multiple times during our visit, she'd go see if she had grown a little bit. Just like the law, that line had no ability to provide Mary Davis happiness. It only had the ability to leave her disappointed that she was too short of meeting the standard every single time. But knowing that Christ, through his perfect life and his perfect death, has met the standard for us, we would be fools to walk back up to the line and toe the line to see if we meet the standard. Knowing that Christ has secured that, he's eradicated the line that's the standard that has to be met, we'd be foolish to go stand with our backs to the wall just to look and see, am I there yet? Have I obtained it by my self-growth, by how far I am? You know, as a kid, I would see another kid experiencing success, and maybe it was tennis or soccer or something like that, and I would always go to my mom and I'd say, "Well, Mom, I need a new baseball mitt so that I can catch the ball as good as that kid. Or I need a new tennis racket so that I can hit the ball as hard as that kid. Or I need to learn that new technique so that I can do it as good as that kid." And my mom, almost religiously, would almost always say the same thing. "You gotta dance with the girl who brought you. You gotta dance with the one who brought you, Luke." And I knew exactly what she meant every single time. She meant, Luke, you got here because of the tools that you have. You got here based on the grace that has been given to you already. You didn't get here by your own works. You got here by the grace that Christ has provided. So foolish Galatians, members of First Pres, you got to dance with the one who brought you. That's what you got to do. You got to stick with the faith that has brought you this far. You know, this foolishness of this decision would kind of be like, I battle with weight loss sometimes and be like, hey, I found something that's successful and I lost 20 pounds eating healthy and working out. And then all of a sudden it's like, hey, I'm going to stay there by pounding milkshakes and donuts. It's not going to work, is it? I've got to stick with the one who brought me here. Now, Paul has addressed this experiential past of justification, and he's addressed the present, calling them to keep the course of faith. And now let's look at the third pair of questions. He says this, "Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard?" The admonishment here, Paul points to the sacrifices that the Galatians have made in receiving the gospel, the suffering that they must have underwent, the chastisement that they've already received from their fellow countrymen from turning to this new gospel, this truth that you don't have to work for it anymore. They've already received much suffering there. And Paul asks, is it in vain? Was that in vain? Are you going to turn back to the law? Are you going to turn back to being the same as those guys? Are you going to do it? But then he asked the real question. Was it really in vain? Is it really for nothing? Here, he's leaving the door open. He's urging them towards repentance. He's pushing them towards repentance, not in an admonishing way that would lead them to despair, but in a way that would lead them back to hope, that would lead them back to the freedom that's in the gospel. Is it really for nothing? Is it? Come back. The redirection question here, he says, does God give you the Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? Now, Paul's no longer talking about justification, but referring to the other benefits of the Spirit, his presence, his power, his comfort, his blessings, even the supernatural, the miracles. And they're here not because they've not been added, those benefits of the gospel have not been added, because they have started obeying the law. They were there all along because they were there by faith. The Galatians received those because they believed. Paul already answered this question for them in Galatians 2:20 that we looked at this morning. I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith. I live now by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. The life that I currently live is still by faith. I do not forsake the gospel now that I've been justified. I continue to live by faith in the Son of God. Paul gives a great illustration of this in Romans 7. If you want to flip over there, I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. I think it's just a helpful illustration. It's better than any I could come up with, so it just still is. It says this, "Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, to Jesus, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit to death. But now by dying to what once bound us, we've been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code." What's he saying? We have a new master. We don't continue to live bound by the law that only leads us to death. We are bound now to the Spirit that guarantees us life. In this, Paul has this sharp contrast between the law and between faith. Faith is not just a better version of the law, like a stool that would help you reach the standard. It's not just an increased ability to obey the law. It's a mutual exclusivity between these two, between living by faith and living by law. One frees, the other enslaves. One gives freely, the other entices to endless works. One offers hope, the other only has the ability to offer despair. One gives life, the other leads to death. One is freely received, the other one demands costly works. You know, the key to continued gospel living is not doing a better job of following the law. The key to gospel living is repenting of trusting in yourself to obtain that and to meet the standard of the law and turning and trusting in Christ as your Savior and saying, you've already met the law. You've fully satisfied the demands of the law. Romans 8, 1 through 5 follows this way. It says, "Therefore, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. So he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit." There's a new law for us who are in Christ Jesus. It's not the old law. Galatians 3:23, we'll look at that next week, I'm sure. But it speaks of the law making us prisoners and the law being unable to save us, yet having a clear role of leading us to Christ, leading us to him, leading us to utter despair in our ability to meet the standard. And the law continues to stack up the commandments, one on top of the other, until the standard is so high that we become convinced that we can never reach it on our own. And then we turn to Christ. The law does have a role in our lives. It leads us to Christ, reminding us over and over, you do not meet the standard, you do not meet the standard. And then Christ is there. He's your only hope all along. And when we turn to Christ, we realize we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. There's a new leader, there's a new trainer, there's a new person leading us to God, and it's the Spirit. The law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. And now that we're dead to the law and alive to the Spirit, we have a new tutor who is teaching us the nature of God, a new tutor who's teaching us to look what it, teaching us what it looks like to live in righteousness, a new tutor, the Spirit of God himself that dwells within us, that seals our salvation, the Spirit that testifies to us, that reminding us that we are God's children, the Spirit who prays for us when we're too weak to pray, the Spirit that teaches us the ways of God, the Spirit that continually reminds us that we're co-heirs with Christ and that we will share in his glory. We would be fools to turn from living by the Spirit, to turn back to the law that can only lead us back to despair. So how does this idea of law abiding or legalism play out in our lives? How does it look in our culture today? Now often when we think about these terms, we tend to think, oh, I'm not a legalist. I'm definitely not a legalist. Whatever that is, I don't think I have to have a quiet time every day. I don't think I have to pray for 10 hours a day. I don't think I have to give 300% of my salary to the church. I know I don't have to be moralistically perfect. And so we say we're not a legalist. But I don't think that's really how legalism slips in. Recently, I was over at some friend's house and we were playing trivia. And a question come up that our group didn't know the answer to. And one of the guys goes, well, obviously that one can't be right. That answer is too perfect. There's too many details involved for it to be right. And so we threw that one out. And then somebody else said, but all the other answers look like plausible answers. And I think that's what Satan does. He does the same thing. He cloaks legalism in godly clothing so that it looks right. But there's a way to spot it. I want to give you guys the way to spot legalism. Legalism exists anytime we rely on something besides the grace of God through the work of Christ as a way to justify ourselves to God or justify ourselves to the world around us. I'll say it one more time. Legalism exists anytime we rely on something besides the grace of God through the work of Christ as a way to justify ourselves to God or to justify ourselves to the world around us. We may justify ourselves by comparison sometimes. It might be, well, I'm better than my neighbor. I don't sin as much as he does. Or I'm more spiritual than my brother. Or I pray a lot more than my sister-in-law does. At least our family doesn't skip church and go to the lake like that family does. You know, we come to night church, right? We're all good. You know, we're just justifying ourselves to God by means other than the grace of God on our behalf when we do that. Legalism plays out when we begin to draw up contracts with God. Maybe they're not written down contracts, but they're contracts in our mind. We say, God, if I go to church and I'm a faithful attender, you won't let my family experience cancer or some horrendous sickness, right? Or we say, God, I'll give money to the church, or I'll give more money if you increase my salary. And we have that big if in there. Or God, I will obey your commands if you will provide me with this. We participate in legalism when we draw up these contracts binding God to respond to our actions that we perceive as good. You know, Satan cloaks legalism to make it seem godly anytime we feel like God owes us something, or anytime that We feel like we've done good works that God should respond to in a positive way. God owes me an easy life, or God owes me freedom from this sickness, or God owes me success, or God owes me health for my family. When we get to this point, we're just justifying our expectations by our works. You know, in our legalism, we can tend to become obsessed and focused on our act of righteousness. And in response, we're terrified by any failure and imperfection. Become terrified by those things. You know, we begin to strive to hide our imperfections and covering them up, knowing that our troubled consciences are no cure for the unworthiness that takes hold in our legalistic hearts. And we get into these contracts with God, we know that contractual obedience is not really obedience at all. It's nothing more than just self-righteous legalism that continues to resist God's free grace. But the gospel offers another hope, a better hope, a definite hope. It's a hope that Paul has already preached to the Galatians, and the hope that he calls them foolish for forsaking. It's the gospel, the good news. It's by grace alone, through faith alone. Think back to a moment this morning during the worship service. We took a moment on our knees just to stop and confess sins. What did you confess? Did you confess that sin that you're just obsessed with? Did you confess that failure that you really hope no one finds out about? Or did you confess and repent of your self-righteousness? That you've, for the most part, done everything right this week, and there's just these one or two nicks in the moral armor. And God, if you could wipe those away, I would be legalistically righteous. Or did you repent and say, God, this week I've looked at my righteousness legalistically. I've tried to obtain it on my own, and I just need you to wipe away these things. Or if you said, God, I want to repent from seeking righteousness on my own. I want to repent from my self-righteousness, and I want to turn back to you, to the gospel, the righteousness that comes through Christ alone. You see, when God made a contract with us, he said, I will pay for all of their sins, past, present, and future. Signed, God. And all we do in our life is fill in the sins. We fill in the contract as we go. No limits, no lifetime maximums, no copays. We just fill it in. And in return, I think God calls us to a similar contract. I will live by faith. I trust you. You're the Lord of my life. I give it all to you. Past, present, and future. Sign me. And it's blank. Are you willing to let God fill in all the parts of your life? Are you willing to live like that, saying, I trust you, God. You're the Lord. I will walk by the Spirit. You know, earlier this week, I was talking with a fellow foster dad, and he was telling me about his struggles with his teenage foster son. And his foster son had come to live with him when he was 12, when his mom was incarcerated. And not long after he arrived, he began to see his grades go up. He began to do well in sports as he participated in them. He began to grow as he began to eat properly. But when his mom got out of prison, he had the opportunity to choose to go back and live with her or to stay. And he chose to go back and live with his mom. And life once again went to a tailspin for this young man. About a year later, he showed up at my friend's doorstep with all of his worldly possessions in a garbage bag in his hand. And he said, can I come back? And my friend said, sure. He let him back into his house, and the cycle repeated. He began to do better in school, getting all of his grades back to A's and B's, and he made the varsity baseball team and the varsity football team, even as a ninth grader, until he's 16 and he finds his dad living in Chicago, and he decides he should go and live with his dad. And he slipped into drugs and skipping school and being rebellious. A year later, his dad kicked him out, said, you're on your own. And he returned to my friend's house, where once again he was received with loving arms. And we might look at him and say, how foolish would it be for this young man to return to his parents again after all the love that he's experienced, after all of the care that he's had to return to his parents and say, I expect anything but to end up incarcerated, to end up in trouble, to lead myself to destruction. Just like my friend's foster son, the law only has the ability to lead us to despair. But being a part of the family of God, being brought into the fellowship of the church, and amidst the power of the Spirit, my friend shared with me that story because he wanted to share with me what happened earlier this summer that his 18-year-old son became a Christian. He gave his life to Christ and will forever live under the Spirit and no longer under the law. Let's pray. God, thank you that you not only call us to be blessed with the gospel, knowing that we couldn't meet the demands placed on us by the law. God, we never could, but thanks that Christ has fulfilled those completely. Our sins are no longer holding us apart from you, but through Christ's blood, we have been justified, and through Christ's blood, we will be sanctified. And God, you are raising us up as the body of Christ to dwell in righteousness, not through our own accord, but through the Spirit that lives in us. God, I pray as we would leave this place this week, God, would you remind us we have no ability to meet the standard of the law in our own legalistic ways. But God, through the Spirit, we have been bought, we've been paid for, all of our sins, past, present, and future. God, I pray, would you bless us as we walk in that way? In Christ's name, amen.